We think it will make us happy, and yet he was in a unique position to tell us it won't. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and reminds us that the Bible has a lot to say about money, and that Solomon, as the wealthiest and wisest man of his day, had a perspective unlike any other. For not only was he able to shed light on the dangers of money, but to share his ironic observations about how riches, the very thing we think will make us happy, will not. Instead, actual satisfaction and contentment can only come from gratitude. Gratitude for the gifts of God. Let us not miss this lesson, but enjoy the good gifts that God has given with grateful hearts. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 2nd, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Enjoy the Moment, Rejoice in the Lord.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes Chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There's never been a segment of history in which men have not been interested in the amassing of riches. Consider the gold rushes of the 19th century, places like Australia, New Zealand, Brazil, Chile, South Africa, and then, of course, here in the U.S. You have to ask what would compel 300,000 49ers to leave their homes, head to California, upearth 12 billion tons of dirt. Not only the work involved, but the cost involved to mine. And sadly, it left the vast majority of miners broke, only a few wealthy. The desire for financial gain led to the death of an estimated 120,000 Native Americans, many of whom were enslaved to dig for gold. Some tribes, like the Pomo tribe, were nearly wiped out in massacre. What motivates men to such labor and atrocities? The desire for wealth. Our passage this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. It's a sizable section. It's 22 verses, and I'll explain in a minute why we're going through such a large section, but let me read that to you. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Verse 18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? Verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. O Father and our God, how perilous is the idolatry of money. And yet how easily we slip into its wayward grasp, allured by the promises it cannot deliver and by the satisfaction which cannot be had. Grant us understanding from your word this morning that we may walk in paths of righteousness. Amen. So why such a long passage this morning? Well, the short answer is that that's what the author intended. The section is actually written as a single unit. And what's interesting is that that truth was largely missed for years, simply because we're just not all that familiar with the Old Testament literary devices. And so interpreters, commentators, preachers have just struggled through this section. How do you outline this passage? Back in the 80s, the late 80s, a scholar by the name of Daniel Fredericks, he noticed that this section presented a series of parallel ideas, and that it was arranged in what is called a chiasm or a chiasmus. And a chiasm is a literary device. It's a word based on the Greek letter chi. And the Greek letter chi, it looks like an X, and that's the form that this device takes. It's way simpler than it sounds. It's a literary device that we still commonly use. Probably the most familiar chiasm to us would be the simple statement, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And you can hear those parallel statements, going and tough. But you notice that it's the way it's arranged. It's not A-B-A-B, it's A-B-B-A. When the going gets tough, the tough B gets going. Jesus expressed things in chiasms as well. For instance, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Yeah, doesn't it read beautifully? Or the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's another chiasm. But chiasms are not always brief and simple. Sometimes it's not just A, B, B, A. Rather, it's A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And that's what we have this morning. It's like climbing a staircase to the peak and then going down parallel stairs at the end, and that's how you find your argument, and that's what we have here. The wealthy being unsatisfied and having no advantage at the beginning of our text in chapter 5 is parallel to the wealthy not being satisfied and having no advantage at the end of our text in chapter 6. Fathering a son and going on in darkness in chapter 5 is parallel to fathering 100 sons and going on in darkness in chapter 6. So as we move through this structure, the most significant point is not reached at the beginning or at the end, but it's reached in the middle. Remember, this is like the Greek letter Chi. And if this is the case, the theme is where those lines intersect. And in other words, a chiastic passage, X marks the spot. And X in our passage is chapter 5, verse 20. It says this, "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." And you may think, you may read that and think, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, by the time we get up the staircase, you know exactly what that means. And I say up the staircase because the way we're going to approach this, instead of going up and down, we're going to bring both parallel stairs together as a single point. So we're only climbing up because I don't know how to preach it, doing it the other way. So that's how we're going to do it. The first thing, the first stair, the first thing that we see that Solomon points out is simply that those who pursue wealth can't be satisfied. That's our first step as we climb. And interestingly enough, he starts off by an observation about the poor. Okay? So he says in verse 8 that you shouldn't be surprised, you shouldn't be shocked if you see the poor being oppressed and if they are denied justice and righteousness. Why shouldn't we be shocked? Well, look at what follows. "For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them." In other words, because as often happens, officials are looking out for each other. They're more concerned with keeping the power profile that's there. They're not interested in the little guy. They're interested in lining their pockets, perhaps, or increasing their power or their position. The poor can't find justice because of greed. The poor are rather, they're fleeced. They're taken advantage of. And so he follows that idea with four proverbs. The first we see in verse 9. "After all, a king who cultivates the land is an advantage to the land." Now, this is probably the hardest verse to understand. I could not understand this verse. I tried. I looked at, so I'm, what I'm going to say to you is what commentators have said. I don't know if I'm even convinced that that's what it means, but I've found no better answer. Picture wealthy men that gobble up the land just to hold it as investment. They're not sowing and planting. There's no harvest. The land is just sitting there wasted. Poor people, the laborer does not get the work, and no one gets the produce. So there's little food for the people. But there is an advantage when the king actually cultivates the land, and it serves the purpose that land should serve in this culture. It benefits the people. It brings in a harvest. That of all the definitions made the most sense to me. I can't be, again, 100% sure that's what's being given. It's a difficult to understand proverb. And then we see this proverb in verse 10 warning against those who seek riches. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." So you got the lover of money, the lover of abundance. That's a great love. That's what they spend all their life pursuing. Everything is sacrificed on the altar of avarice. Is it any surprise that the Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus taught extensively on the topic, and he warned his followers, for instance, in Luke chapter 12, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he tells this parable. He said, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Notice that the man doesn't enjoy his wealth. He stores it up, telling himself that one day he'll have enough to say, take ease, drink, and be merry. But that day never comes. His life is required in that very night. And then Solomon in Ecclesiastes gives us a third proverb. He says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners but except to look on? And we've all experienced that in some way, I believe. I remember a great desire to be a homeowner when we were first married. And I thought, oh, if we only could stop renting and actually afford to buy a home. And then when you buy a home, you realize how many bills come along with being a homeowner. You're responsible for all the maintenance. You're responsible for all the upkeep. You can no longer call your landlord when a furnished appliance is broken. You need something. It all falls on you. I once had a friend, a savvy business friend named Bill, and he ran a sizable business as almost a solo owner operator. And I asked him, I said, has it always just been you? And he said, no. And he said, years ago, he said, I had 24 employees. We had 7 times the revenue. And I said, well, what went wrong? And he smiled. He said, it's actually what went right. And he explained that while his revenue was up, so were his expenses. And that he needed to manage all that support staff and the cost of facilities and benefits and everything else that went along with it, payroll and all those other things. And so he decided one day to start outsourcing as many things as he could. And he became so efficient that he could actually run the business by himself. His revenues were down, and so were his expenses, and so were his heartaches. He said the company now brought in less, but it was actually more profitable, and that he actually could enjoy life. And I believe Solomon would agree with Bill's lessons from life. How many are working for that one day pie in the sky, and yet that's tomorrow? As they hope that all their dreams will be filled, they miss out on today because all their hope is in tomorrow. And then we have a fourth proverb here in verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a guy out there that's sweating for his money. The poor guy is probably the same guy expressed in verse 8. He labors for those things that he eats. He goes to bed and he actually obtains rest. His labor for the day is done. Tomorrow's labor is in tomorrow. His mind doesn't need to dwell on it. But the rich man cannot sleep, for his mind is on all the activity that is left undone. Tomorrow's problems have entered his mind today. His stomach is full, but because of his abundance, the abundance is what won't let him sleep. The parallels to this we find in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. You can turn there. We begin with this proverb, another proverb in verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Right? All men's toil is for his mouth. We work to survive in the garden. In the curse, it was that God had said that by the sweat of your brow you shall eat. And those who labor for money will find that their appetite is just never satisfied. It is an unquenchable thirst when you're motivated to work simply for wealth. Because they're not eating for the moment. They're living for tomorrow. And you could see how this great parallel is shared with what we read in chapter 5. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, we find these two questions. There's rhetorical questions. They're designed to really just uncover truth for us. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And so in this case, the wise, this would be wise as we define it financially. In other words, the rich, what advantage do they have? None. That's the answer. They have no advantage. What advantage does the poor have when they know how to walk before the living? Interestingly, it's the poor who have an advantage. The poor here is the working man who doesn't always have a lot to eat, but can rest satisfied. The advantage is laid out in the next proverb in verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. In other words, the poor live by what's in their hands. They live by the bird in the hand. The wealthy are living by the two in the bush, so to speak. The rich don't enjoy what is before them because their soul desires what it doesn't possess. The fact that their appetite is never satisfied is a familiar assessment. It is futility. It is striving after the wind. Just like back in verse 10 in chapter 5, we read, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." That's the first step of this argument. We've just climbed up that one step. Let's begin the second one. So to sum up the first step, the one who pursues wealth cannot be satisfied. Let's begin step two. Let's go back to chapter 5. And we look at this reflection given here in verse 13. "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." So now, building on the point that the wealthy cannot be satisfied, Solomon argues that it is an evil that people do not enjoy their life. The man that hoards riches, like the man from Jesus' parable, hoards his wealth to his own hurt. The idea of a grievous evil is really what's captured there in Hebrew is a sickening evil. In other words, when Solomon thinks about this, it turns his stomach to think of this. And we can understand that because Solomon also chased after the pleasures of wealth. He did it for so long that he firsthand knew that it was an unsatisfactory pursuit. As Jesus did in Luke 12, Solomon here, the teacher here, tells us a story. He tells us an anecdote. He tells the story of a rich man who hoarded his wealth and then he lost everything in a bad investment. He went from wealthy to poor overnight. He had nothing left to support him. He had fathered a son and there was nothing to provide for his own son. Look at verse 15. "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." He draws a similar reflection to losing everything as Job did. But Job's hope wasn't in his wealth. And so Job could say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." But Job's confidence is in God. And so Job could go on to say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But this man in the teacher's story is not like Job. And so we see in verse 16, "This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" Again, no advantage. He grasps at the wind, and everything he's toiled for, all those long years, just slip away out of his fingers. They're gone, like a vapor. He eats in darkness. His life is dark now in more ways than one. Well, for starters, PSE turned off the power, meaning he can't even provide oil for lamps. What's his attitude for life? Great vexation, sickness, and anger. We see a related anecdote in chapter 6. Look at verses 3 through 6. "Now, instead of a man who fathers a son in hyperbole, we see a man who has fathered 100 sons. And he lived 1,000 years twice, never satisfied with the good that he has. He dies, doesn't even have a proper burial." The teacher says it would be better if he had never been. Be better if he had died at birth, since all that he experienced in his life was grievous. Unlike the earlier man, he didn't lose everything. He didn't lose it in a bad investment or something. That's where the irony comes in. He still had all of his wealth. He didn't die early, like the man in Jesus's parable, or presumably the man in Ecclesiastes 5. He had many sons. He lived lifetimes upon lifetimes. Remember, this is hyperbole. More sons than possible, more years than Methuselah. The teacher is showing that it's not because the earlier man didn't have enough family. It's not because the earlier man didn't have enough years. He lost everything in an investment, but given more time, his investment would have gone up. Now he's saying, no, it's not like that. This man had 1,000 years twice to live. This man had 100 sons. It doesn't matter. Why? Because God did not give him the ability to enjoy his gifts. He is miserable. There's a judgment that God has placed on him. Solomon says it's better that he was a stillborn child than he lived his life. One commentator, Brown, writes, "A long life without enjoyment is far worse than no life at all." Even in death, the man who pursues riches cannot find rest, right? He doesn't even get a proper burial. In his life, he wasted all of his good gifts. In the third step, third set of parallel steps, the teacher reflects on something good and he reflects on something bad. Okay? Here's a reflection on good, verse 18. "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward." With all of this dire outlook on life, the teacher here gives a reflection on what he believes would be the good life. It's the person who eats, drinks, and enjoys the fruit of their toil. The picture here is of the laborer. There's one that's working hard with the sweat of his brow. The fact that he can provide for himself and his family, he can enjoy these things in life, is his reward. Our days are numbered. It says here, during the few years of his life, we have no say or control over those things. God has not given that to us. However, we may enjoy the simple things that we've been given. And the teacher here is looking at that and saying, this is good. What about the wealthy? If that's the laborer, does the good also go to the wealthy? Yeah, it does. Look at verse 19. "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." The wealthy don't need to pursue wealth and hoard their riches. They can enjoy the fruit of their labor as well. They don't put off life until tomorrow, because tomorrow, neither tomorrow nor their wealth is guaranteed them. They can actually enjoy those things today. Being wealthy in and of itself is not evil, but when wealth is your goal, it is evil. And making it your goal will rob you of any satisfaction in life. Receiving it as a gift will lead you to enjoyment. The parallels we see are in the first couple verses of chapter 6. This time, instead of a reflection upon what is good, it's now a reflection about what is bad. Verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction." One of the things that's easy to miss in all of this practical information is the role that God plays. As we get to the peak of this staircase, God is mentioned 6 times, I believe. In verse 18, it is God who gives us life. It is God who gives us the ability to enjoy life and our labor. It is God who gives these things as rewards to the undeserving. In verse 19, it is God that gives riches. When a wealthy person can enjoy his rewards, that too is a gift from God. In chapter 6, verse 1, it is God who gives riches and wealth and honor and the unsatisfied person. God has not given the power to enjoy those things that he has given. The top of the staircase brings this whole section to culmination. Again, this is in verse 20. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. When our minds have been awakened by God, and it is God who occupies our thoughts, we're not vexed and controlled by our short life, nor by the desire for riches. We're like the Apostle Paul, who could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. God keeps us occupied, but because it is in him, he occupies us with the gladness of heart. What we're being encouraged to do is to actually enjoy God's daily gifts, to see everything as coming from the hand of God, and to be content in them, to seek to enjoy what God has provided. And is this lesson very different from the warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Even the one who is working to put food on the table does not have the right outlook. When we work to put food on the table, we ought to be thankful for God, for the work that he has provided, for the health that he has given us, that we are able to do the work, for the provision for our family, even as we eat, to receive all of those things with a grateful heart. We seek not the gifts, we seek the giver of the gifts. Only Christ satisfies. Remember Jesus speaking to the crowds in John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal." And do you remember the crowds wanted to know, well, how do we do that? How do we work for food that doesn't perish? How do we work for those things of the Lord? And he answered them, or they asked him, "What shall we do so that we can do this work of God?" And he says to them, it's really not a work. This is what Jesus says. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." In other words, believe in Christ. Listen, if you're spending your life pursuing wealth, let me tell you right now, you're not only wasting your life, but you will not be satisfied. You may pursue the mistress of wealth for 40 years and lose everything in a bad investment, and she will prove a black widow and drain your soul along with your pocketbook. One day your life will be over and you will never have enjoyed any of it. But to see your life from the perspective of having a Father in heaven, you see everything as a gift from God for your good. It's not carpe diem, seize the day. Rather, it's enjoy the moment. And then you can truly listen to these words by the Apostle Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Will you bow your heads with me? O Lord, may your Spirit produce in us wise desires. May we never be unrelenting for temporal blessings, but always refer them to your fatherly goodness. For you know what we need, even before we ask. May we never think that we prosper unless our souls prosper, or that we are rich unless we are rich toward you, or wise unless we are wise unto salvation. May we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. May we value things in relation to eternity. May our spiritual welfare be our chief care. May we rather be poor, afflicted, despised, and have your blessing than be successful and have the admiration of men if our success makes us forget you, Lord. May we seek our happiness in your favor, image, presence, and service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.